All right, so let's just take one paragraph at a time. Somebody will read it, and then we'll just have a small discussion about it. We'll move it. This is, again, from the CSB Study Bible. And you can see at the bottom, it's Tremper Lawman is the author. The ESV one was even longer, and it would take longer to go through. So I picked something a little bit shorter. Evan, start us off with that first paragraph, please.
Isaiah was an 8th century B.C. prophet. His book is the first of the prophets in the English canon, and he's the first of the latter prophets in the Hebrew canon. Isaiah is powerful in its poetic imagination, intriguing in its prophetic vision, and complex in its structure. One can never read or study the book without gaining new insights into the nature of God and our relationship with Him. The authors of the New Testament read the book of Isaiah in light of the coming of Christ and realized that this prophet anticipated Messiah's coming with remarkable clarity. For this reason, they quoted or alluded to Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book.
All right. Anybody have a thought coming out of that short paragraph? What is meant by the word canon? That's a pretty common Christian word. So what's meant by the word canon? Who can explain it?
Is it like taken from like a measuring rod? That they would, you know, measure like distances, and like it's a standard.
Okay,
so whatever like the distance is, like this is the canon by which it's measured, and then this is how we measure what went in the Bible and what went did not make it in.
Yeah, okay, good. Yep, so that's the canon. What is the Hebrew canon? What's the name of the Hebrew canon?
Tanakh.
Right, the Tanakh. And do you know what that stands for, how that comes together? Anybody? So there are three Hebrew words. It's the T and the N and the K. The T and the N and the K. It's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And then the next word is the wisdom books. And then the K word is the prophets. And so if you think about how your Old Testament is organized, and again, you know I'm terrible at pronouncing things, but I know that it's T-N-K, Tanakh, and it's for the three parts of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Torah, and then the narrative books, and then the wisdom books or the prophet books is kind of that organization. And it's a little bit of differences. For example, it's not 1st and 2nd Samuel, it's just Samuel. The minor prophets aren't divided up into 12 of them, it's just the minor prophets and they're just run together. But essentially, it's the same. Anyone else have a comment here? What's the word Messiah? How should we understand the word Messiah? If you want to explain to somebody else this concept of a Messiah, what is the Messiah?
Savior.
Not quite, Ryan. Slightly tweaked from that.
Savior.
Not quite there. Somewhere else.
Is it anointed one?
Mm-hmm. Right. So you want to write down, literally, it's the anointed one. And what is this anointed one going to do? What's this anointed one going to do when he comes?
He's going to make the enemies his footstool.
Yeah, that would be one thing he's going to do.
Rule.
What?
Rule.
Right, yeah. In essence, he's going to make all things right.
Yeah.
If you had to sum it up into a single idea, when he comes, everything's going to be made right. You think about the woman in the well in John chapter 4, we know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll have all the answers. He'll make everything right. He'll do everything the right way. And so this idea of a Messiah coming is the author is pointing to the idea that we're going to see Jesus all over the pages of Isaiah. It's going to be really good. All right, somebody pick up the circumstances of writing.
The author, the book presents itself as the writing of one man, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The superscription to the book dates his prophetic activity as spanning the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, I guess it's the first one. Isaiah's call is dated to the kings last year in chapter 6, verse 1. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. On Uzziah, see these references. On Jotham, it has references for that. On Ahaz, it has references for those. And, of course, the ones for Hezekiah. Not much is known about Isaiah apart from his prophecy. Isaiah's authorship of the whole book has been vehemently contested in the modern period. Many scholars have argued that the historical Isaiah could not have written chapters 40 through 66. For those who believe that God knows the future and can reveal it to his servants, it is not problematic that God, through Isaiah, predicted the rise of Babylon, its victory against Judah, the exile, and the return.
Why?
Questions? Thoughts?
I guess we'll get there, but the 40 through 66, I'm assuming that covers the rise of Babylon and all that.
Right. That's what theologians will notice, that when you look at the 66 books of Isaiah, that there's a clear break between 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. And the 40 through 66 have a lot of focus on the New Testament kind of theology, that idea. And you begin to think about chapters like 61, 53, chapters like that, that has such messianic overtones. And that's why liberal theologians, if you read about this from a liberal theologian, they'll say there are three authors. Three authors, and there's actually three Isaiahs that are put together, because they can't figure out how there can be such prophetic accuracy. So instead of chapter 53 being a prediction of Christ's death, it is a poetic reference to Christ's death after the fact. That's why it has so much stuff in it. That's the general idea. All right, let's do background. Somebody else?
Uzziah's reign was a particularly prosperous time in the history of Judah, but storm clouds were on the horizon. Assyria was on the rise in the person of Tiglath-Pileser III. The Assyrian king threatened to engulf Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. After the death of Tipi, his successor, Shalmaneser and Sargon defeated the northern kingdom in 722 BC and deported its citizens. This event brought Judah even more under the shadow of that great empire. Isaiah 37:38 suggests that the prophet lived until the death of Sennacherib in 681 BC.
All right. What's going on here with this reference to northern kingdom? Who can lay that out? What is this whole? Why are we having to say northern kingdom? What's this conversation all about? Yeah. All right. Unpack it some more, Caleb.
So after Solomon, the son of Rehoboam, was presented with an ultimatum to make life easier for Israel, and he chose unwise counsel from years his age, and so the northern 10 tribes walked away, and so that's where the 10 northern tribes exist and the 2 southern tribes separated.
Mm-hmm. And who are the 2 southern tribes?
Judah and Benjamin.
Exactly. And so these kings that we're reading about, they're part of what tribe? Judah. The southern kingdom. Okay? And 722 is that date that you kind of should have committed to memory. And that's this time when the northern kingdom is defeated by the Assyrians. 586, this is from our Ezekiel studies, the time when what happens in 586? Say again, Laura.
Nebuchadnezzar comes.
Yeah, the Babylonians do what?
Take the southern kingdom.
Yeah, the Babylonians take the southern kingdom. And they go into their 70 years of exile. 516 is when they recapture Jerusalem and start rebuilding after the exile. We don't normally talk, we talk exile for the northern kingdom and we talk captivity for the southern kingdom. Why is that?
The northern tribes never reassemble.
What's that?
The northern tribes never reassemble.
That's right. The northern tribes never reassemble. What is a Samaritan in the New Testament?
Half Jew.
And?
Half Babylonian. Or half
Assyrian.
Assyrian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Remember, Assyrian drops to Syria. They drop the A. And so then you have this S from Syria, and they have the Jewish, and it's a half breed. And that's why they're so despised. In your New Testament. Because what? Yeah, they compromise. These compromisers. Yeah. Whereas the Judaic kingdom was kept in captivity and they maintained much of their purity. Why is that significant? Why do we care about Judah maintaining his purity? Go ahead.
Christ has come from that line.
Yeah. Right. Christ is coming from the tribe of Judah. Right, so we need to know that that was kept pure because of the numerous prophecies that are associated with that. Any other questions?
I have a question, and I know I should know this, but I can't remember. Who was Sennacherib? The one that Isaiah lived until he died?
It's the one that wasn't when the angels struck down the armies.
Yeah, it was like 188,000 or some 185,000, an insane number. Yeah. All right, message and purpose. Somebody else.
Isaiah's message is relatively simple. First, Isaiah accused God's people of sin, rebelling against the one who made them and redeemed them. Second, Isaiah instructed these sinners to reform their ways and act obediently. Third, Isaiah announced God's judgment on the people because of their sin. Finally, God revealed his future restoration of the people, or at least of the faithful remnant that survived the judgment. As part of the restoration of God's people, Isaiah foresaw both judgment on the nations and a future turning of the nations to God. The first part of the book emphasizes sin, the call to repentance, and judgment. The second part emphasizes the hope of restoration. Other topics should be noted. Can we roll those?
Somebody else.
God, the Holy One of Israel. From the beginning to the end of the book, God is called the Holy One of Israel. At the time of Isaiah's call, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies." 6:3. God is set apart, completely removed from sin. The very epitome of moral perfection, God's people were to reflect the character of their holy God according to the requirements of the Torah. That'll be 11:44-45, 19:2, and 27. But they had fallen far short. Isaiah was commissioned to remind them of this high standard.
All right, so what do y'all think the significance of Isaiah adopting this particular language, the Holy One of Israel?
It compares their sin against, compares their sin against his holiness, mm-hmm, standard.
Anybody else?
Probably a reminder to their identity.
Mm-hmm.
I can imagine with everything going on, it'd be hard for them to remember or take pride in who they were and who they belonged to, who they were supposed to be.
What else is unique about this in relationship to the conversation we just had about Judah? In your Bible, the 10 tribes are normally referred to as what?
Israel.
Israel. And Judah is referred to as Judah. You don't even have a reference to Benjamin. Benjamin is just like absorbed in. Very seldom you get Benjamin. It's Israel and Judah. And he's calling them the Holy One of not Judah, but of
Israel.
Why? Track what I'm saying, James? You understand what I'm saying?
I hadn't thought about it like that.
Because the others aren't cut off.
Okay.
So I would think because of Jacob and the 12 sons, and Jacob is Israel.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else have a thought? It doesn't say the Holy One of Judah. It says the Holy One of Israel. What is that a reminder of?
His covenant.
All right, his covenant. Sure, what else? Are they supposed to be divided?
No,
they weren't supposed to be divided. Wasn't God's plan to split them up into two entities? Right. So what does the language Holy One of Israel remind them of? Is it a constant reminder that we're coming back together? That God is not done with them? That he hasn't forgotten his people? That Israel is not a lost nation? That he's still the God of Israel? All right. Trust and confidence. Someone else.
Trust and confidence. Isaiah called God's people to trust God. If they did not, he condemned them for it. They would fear God, not other humans. Most often, the Israelites betrayed God by trusting a powerful foreign nation or false gods.
Okay. Someone else.
Because of the tendency of God's people to trust false gods, Isaiah's prophetic word often contrasted the true God with the false gods of the nation. God acted in history. Idols did not. God could reveal the future. Idols could not. God is eternal. Idols were man-made and amounted to to nothing.
Messiah and servant. Perhaps more than any other part of Isaiah, the passages describing a future anointed king, Messiah, chapters 9, 1 through 7, 11, 1 through 9, and those describing the servant, have attracted the interest of Christian readers of the book. In the time of the New Testament, Christian readers have understood Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the expectation of a future king and suffering servant.
All right, that's a really important theme. The Jews of Jesus' days could not reconcile suffering servant and anointed king. They could not put those two things together. Okay, why would God put the anointed king through suffering? That did not make sense to them. I mean, that's the struggle, even up to the death. And yet, Scripture clearly points to it. So, what was the disconnect? They were looking for two entities. Not one, two. The idea that they would be the same is an inconceivable idea to them. All right. Someone else? Contribution to the Bible?
It might be argued that without Isaiah, the New Testament could not have been written. There is nowhere else in the Old Testament the message is declared, and the stage is set for the Davidic king to bring about a new Exodus and establish God's kingdom on earth by means of the sin-bearing servant.
Very good. Very good. A new Exodus. What in the world kind of language is that? A new Exodus. How should I understand that? A new Exodus. What would a new Exodus look like, sound like? What is the point here? What am I supposed to grasp from that language? A new Exodus.
You're talking about exiting Babylon?
Okay, is that what we think it is?
Set free from the captivity of sin.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Did y'all hear what she said or not?
Yeah.
Yes, Greg?
Yeah.
Have you heard or not? Yeah. Yeah, this new Exodus. What are we comparing and contrasting? The Exodus of
Moses.
Yeah, Moses' Exodus. And they were leaving what? The slavery of
Egypt.
Yeah. And gonna go to the promised land. And Moses was the one that was gonna deliver them into that. And then in Deuteronomy 18, there's this promise that God's going to raise up another what?
Prophet greater than Moses.
A prophet greater than Moses? Like, who in the world could be greater than Moses? Obviously, that's Jesus. And then what is the Exodus? It's our slavery to sin. And that we have been delivered out of that. That we are no longer captive in bondage to sin. This is an incredible parallel. All right, let's look at the structure.
The book of Isaiah is a combination of both prose and poetry. The prose is found primarily in chapters 36 to 39, a section that forms a bridge between the two sections of the book. Isaiah's poetry is rich and varied. He wrote hymns, wisdom poetry, and even poetry that resembles a love song in chapter 5, 1 through 7. The richness is seen in Isaiah's vocabulary. He used over 2,200 different Hebrew words, far more variety than found in any other Old Testament book.
Very good. Let's do a little survey here. How many of you like poetry? You like poetry? You don't mind reading poetry? Sam, not so much. Yeah, all right. You don't sit around like on slippers on and you got your pipe and you're reading good poetic book that night in front of the fireplace. Nate, you look like you're kind of a poem guy. Did you write? Nah. Not so much, huh?
I've written a few poems.
Oh, you have, huh?
She's nine.
Wow, that's cool. All right, we're going to get some very poetic language here. We're going to open up Isaiah in just a minute and begin to see what we're talking about with this poetry. What's prose? How should I understand the difference between prose versus poetry?
Narrative.
What?
Narrative.
Narrative? Is that a fair understanding?
Well, prose is just a written language. So
what's that?
It's just a generic word for written language. So it's the opposite. Like, it's not poetry. It's
right.
Just words.
Nice. Excellent. Good. Classroom full of smart people. Make up for Jack's absence.
He would have a better accent.
Oh, yes. There's no doubt about that. Yep. Yep. All right, Angela, you're going to have to pick up a slack tonight, all right?
No.
All right, well, let's just peruse the outline for just a minute. Seems to have point number one, rebuke and promise the Lord. Point number two, promise of Emmanuel. What's the word Emmanuel mean, everyone? Let's remind ourselves.
God with us.
Yep, God with us. Number three is coming judgment upon the nations. The first cycle of a general judgment is number four, down at the bottom in promise. And then we flip the page, we have the woes to the unbelievers of Israel. Second cycle of general judgment and promise. And then the comfort of God's people beginning in chapter number 40. And then the author gives us a nice timeline that we can take a look at during the period of time that we are working on. All right. Just by point of reference, the Exodus is 1446 BC, so we're about 700 years removed from that, just to give you some perspective. We're about 700 years removed from that. Okay. All right, let's get into chapter 1. All right, let's see. Man, this isn't really a first break until 20 verses. Let's not read that many right away. Why don't we do like 11? Let's just start with 11 and see what that looks like. Let's grab a reader. Who wants to volunteer?
Yeah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, where the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and all wound wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overgrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts has have left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats.
All right, that's good. That's a nice start. All right, what are the characteristics of what you're seeing? Let's unpack the text.
They are very corrupt and simple.
Right.
It's almost like a lawyer laying out his case to show why he's being condemned.
Okay, James says it's like a lawyer laying out his case. Where do you see that language the most? Verse number 2?
Yeah, 2 and 4 for sure. And then there's 6, he said, from the sole of your feet into the head. There's no soundness in it. There's nothing about you that's worth dealing with. Raised up children, but yet they rebelled.
What about this language here in that very first verse, number 2 there? Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Why is Yahweh using that particular language. Why is Yahweh using that particular language?
Ezekiel 16, he gives the comparison of them being left alone, abandoned in the field, and he took them in when no one wanted them.
What is the relationship between God and Israel?
Father and child.
Okay, good. Yeah. Family.
Yeah,
yeah, this is his family. And what is Yahweh upset about? What is Yahweh grieved about? What is Yahweh frustrated about? What's he bothered about? And what illustration does he use?
Even animals know their own.
Right.
Like, we should be wise enough to know our Creator.
Mm-hmm. This is a big deal. Gives two illustrations. He keeps talking in his couplets. And the couplet is, an ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How big of a deal is that? What'd you say?
It's a huge.
Okay.
A dumb ox can know its master, its owner. But the people of God don't know their God. So seriously, it's...
This word know there in the text in the Hebrew is the same as Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew Eve. Same Hebrew word. Now, when I say Adam knew Eve, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You're like, okay, I know what that is. That's a very intimate level of knowing. And this is the same Hebrew being used there, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How grieved is the Lord in this?
Maybe it's a reach, but it's like he's so frustrated that the people that he made don't listen to him. That at the start of verse 2, like, he's going back a step further to what else he created. He created the heavens and the earth before he did man. And he's like, I will speak to one creation that understands me or listens to me about the other creation that won't.
But isn't it almost like he says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you? Because he's referring to his creation as he's directing it to them first.
Right. Yeah. So, James, when you said it's almost like Yahweh is the prosecutor,
mm-hmm.
and he's in a court,
mm-hmm.
and heaven and earth is in the jury box,
yeah.
and he is making his case before them that he's the creator God,
mm-hmm.
and they are guilty of departing from him. The couplets are incredible. The ESV says, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That's this poetic language. What does it mean to be laden with iniquity? And what other translations do we have out there? Do you have the NIV with you? What's it say? Verse 4.
It just says who's guilty, great. It's like laden. Doesn't have any word that would compare it to that.
Okay. Whose guilt is great? What's the first couplet then?
Sinful nation.
Also sinful nation. Okay. Anybody else have something? What's the King James say, Chris?
Sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity.
Yeah, a people laden with iniquity. Okay. Mm-hmm. And then he flips again. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. So we have four stanzas there, all describing the same thing. And then they have forsaken Yahweh, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. What does it mean to be utterly estranged?
Divorced from.
What?
Divorced from.
Divorced from. Wow, that's strong language. Anybody else? Estranged. Okay. What's it mean when someone's estranged from their family? What does that mean?
Not known.
No relationship.
No relationship.
Broken relationship.
It's pretty miserable, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How do a mom and dad feel in that situation?
Fail.
What's that?
A failure.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So why doesn't Yahweh feel like a failure?
It would be to say he made a mistake.
And is that possible?
No.
No.
Well, we tell people you only fail when you quit. God's not done yet.
Yeah, he's not done at all. That's why he's setting him on profit. And then we have our first reference to Holy One of Israel. This is Isaiah's favorite name. We already talked about that. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores, raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up, softened with oil. These are all the expectations of someone who should be doing something. What is the significance of verse 9, and does anyone have the word remnant? You have remnant, Chris?
Yes.
You have remnant? What is the point of that? If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What's unique about what's happening here in multiple ways? There's several issues going on here.
That really destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right?
It only brought out Lot, his wife, and two daughters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even the son-in-laws didn't make it out.
No.
Evan, talk to me.
Well, the writing of this passage precedes the destruction of definitely Judah and the northern kingdom, if I'm not mistaken.
Right.
So this idea of some people being left, it's not likely not referring to like physical lives, but rather those who have whose faith is surviving.
Okay. What else does this do concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? What is happening here with this? What does this do concerning Sodom and Gomorrah?
They thought themselves much better.
Okay.
I think it also helps establish God's sovereignty because, I mean, this is saying, like, without the Lord doing this, there would be nothing good left. Like, you can't do it on your own.
Okay.
And so with Sodom and Gomorrah, clearly God allowed that to.
Sure.
Jesus is going to go back to this when he tells them, you know, that in the Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to go against them. And then Paul again is going to reference this in Romans. Of having a remnant
for God's
Jews.
Mm-hmm. The prophet Isaiah here is validating what concerning Sodom and Gomorrah?
Their sin.
All right, their sin. What else?
They existed.
They're what? Killing?
They deserved it.
Oh, Joshua.
They deserved it.
Yeah. He's validating the authenticity of Genesis, which is one of the most challenged books of the entire Bible. Genesis is just utterly challenged as pure myth, fiction, by the progressives, by the liberals. And here now you got to deal with Isaiah, who's validating the authenticity of this as a real event. Mm-hmm. And that were it not for God's grace, there wouldn't even be a remnant of Jews. When do we see this really first manifested? What's the first manifestation of God's grace that keeps a remnant? Think about the biblical timeline. Go back in your mind to Genesis and Exodus. Start running through there. What's one of the big, big events in Exodus?
Noah.
That's Genesis. Yep, that's Genesis. So that's good. A remnant's preserved. But now go to Israel in particular.
When Moses pleads for God to not
let him. Yeah. That Moses is up on the mountain getting the law. And what are they doing?
Party.
Yeah, they're worshiping a what? Yeah, golden calf. Remember this? And, you know, Moses comes down and Aaron just says, hey, we threw this gold in here and then all of a sudden this calf came out of here. We have no idea how this happened. And, you know, this is an evil people and I couldn't keep them from doing what they do. And God says he's going to wipe them out. You remember that?
Yes.
That's going to wipe them out. Done. And he says, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And then what does Moses do at that point? What does he appeal to?
That's mercy.
What?
His mercy.
Yeah. His mercy. But what else does he appeal to?
The name of the Lord.
Yeah, his character. His character and nature.
His reputation.
Yeah, he says, what are the enemies going to say?
Yeah.
God, you delivered these people out of Egypt into the wilderness only to wipe them out? Like, God, you can't do this because they're going to talk trash about you.
Yeah.
And so what happens? A remnant is what?
Preserved.
A remnant is preserved. Do you remember the judgment? He tells the Levites to strap swords on their sides, and they just literally go out there and kill him. I mean, it's really inconceivable. It's a mass murder on that day of God's judgment on the people for worshiping a golden calf. Yet on that same day, a remnant survives. And we see that happening over and over again. And so I think that you're right, Evan. It's both a physical and a spiritual remnant. Think about the parallel event in which Elijah feels sorry for himself. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Thinks he's the only prophet. And then what's God tell him? I got what? Yeah, I thought it was 7,000. What's the number that he has stored away in a cave? Is it 700?
I think it's 7,000.
I thought it was 7,000. Yeah, exactly. That's a remnant. Anybody else have a thought on this section of scripture?
Pastor, if you look at this section, starting at verse 2, well, 3 on, 2 on, their sin is so bad that it's so pathetic. They're sick. They don't know him. They're letting people raid their land. And then you get to verse 11, and it says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Like, they're oblivious to how bad they really are. It's like everything's happening around them, and they can't even see it.
And the point that I would add to what you're saying, Jamie, is they're still going through the religious rituals.
Mm-hmm. At this point, Sennacherib had already been beat back much of Hezekiah also, so they were almost destroyed once, plus getting their villages raided, and they're still not giving mind to God.
No, but they're still sacrificing. So you talk about just going through the motions. This is them. Because let's go ahead and read verse 11. Somebody grab it and read it.
Multitude of your sacrifices, what do they mean, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offering, of rams, fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats.
What is going on here then? How should we understand these offerings, these acts of sacrifice that they're making, if God says, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats? How should I understand this?
They're playing church.
They're what?
They're playing church.
Playing church. Yep. What does that look like in the year 2023?
Watching on TV.
Okay. Watching on TV. What does that look like to play church? Because I think your description is a good description, Chris. What's it look like to play church in the year 2023? Play church.
Attend once a week, but don't let it permeate into any other aspects of your life.
Just check the box.
What's checking the box look like?
That means you go just to be seen, and then make yourself feel good that, hey, I went to church, that must be a good person. And then you don't, like you said, don't live the rest. It's not a testimony.
Greg, are you speaking from experience when you say that?
I don't even care about the game.
Okay, you don't care about the game. Right.
I will say, though, these people are still offering sacrifices. And I think the disconnect there has more to do with their heart, because they're still doing something that blesses. I mean, it's not like they're getting the bull or sheep or whatever it is that they're bringing. It's not free. I mean, it's a sacrifice for them. And what they're failing to realize is that even in spite of them bringing their sacrifice, which was a sacrifice for them, that didn't change the condition of their heart.
Yeah.
I think that's been a parallel with today, is that we can go to church, we can tithe, we can volunteer for all the things, but if the condition of our heart is not right, that's what God actually sees and cares about. That's what they miss. So we can go go straight from work, pick up the kids, come straight to Awana, pat myself on the back, you know, like I'm making sure that I'm going to church, I'm going to Bible study, but if my heart's not right, it's all in vain.
So what does it mean to have a heart that's right? What does that look like? How would you explain that to somebody? You're in a disciple-making relationship with someone, and you're trying to explain to them what a right heart looks like on Sunday morning. Caleb?
Well, David, in Psalm 51, he mentions that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and that the first part of that is, you know, like I think it was in Joel 2, where he said, rather you rend your heart, not your garments, you know, to have a realization of your sin.
Okay? So what does this look like in a practical sense? I'm sure that all of us can say it. There's been times when I've been in church and my heart's in it. There's been times when my heart isn't in it. What is the difference between the two? How would you describe that to somebody?
When your heart's not in it, a lot of times you go in and the cares of the day has just eaten you up all week long, and that's on your mind instead of leaving those cares at home. You come in and you, with everything that you've gone through, no matter how hard or how hurtful it has been throughout the week, when you come into the presence of God and you're like, all of that doesn't matter because God is my creator, He's my Father, He loves me, He cares for me, and I made it through another week.
Right. Who wants to add to it, or y'all agree with Karen's description? What does it look like to have a heart that's right? And when you have had one and haven't had one, what's the difference?
Actually taking pleasure in the things of God. I think it's more than just taking things out of your life, which that's part of, that's a byproduct, but when you actually genuinely like want to get into the Word, you want to spend time with God in prayer, you want to fellowship with other believers, like that's what your heart's desire is for. And you take pleasure in it. I think that's the key, is when you actually, because we all will take pleasure, we have a tendency to, with our sinful nature, take pleasure in things other than God. Even if they're not necessarily evil, but when we actually, and we can all only answer that question for ourselves, but you know, do you really love God? Do you really want to spend time with Him in prayer and in His Word? Do you really want to fellowship with believers? Or are you more interested in like hurrying up and getting home from church for whatever else? You know, I think that's, in my experience, has been the key, is to take pleasure in the things of God.
Anyone have something they want to add to what Josh is saying concerning taking pleasure? Jessica?
I think, too, like, coming expecting something to happen. You know, like, we can all, you know, go through stuff, and you can come to church with, like, a hard, disgruntled heart, but you can still have these, you know, things going on, but expect, this is where I go to get it fixed. Like, going to the doctor. Like, you don't go to the doctor expecting you not to get help. You go and you tell them everything that you, like, you lay it all out there, you know? So this is, you bring that here expecting, knowing that you can be helped.
What are the things that impact your heart? What are the things to be concerned about? Distractions. You know, you're talking to somebody that's new to the faith, and you're telling them to get their heart ready to go into the presence of God. What kind of stuff would you say to them?
I would say, have a humble heart going before the Lord. Doing the things that you want to do that are disobedient to Him. Because I think the main reason why God is upset with them is because they weren't sincere in their faith. They weren't sincere in their devotion. So they were just, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. God said I'm supposed to do this. He'll forgive us. But it's kind of like reminds me of Cain. When he was offering, and God said, no, that's not good enough. You're doing the same thing as Abel. Abel, but your heart's not in it. You're just going through what I told you to do, but your heart's not in it. Like Josh said.
Great parallel. Anybody else? So what happens if my heart is never in it? What should I be concerned about? Yeah. What?
Your salvation.
Yeah. All right. Why would we say that? What's that?
He transforms your heart.
Yeah. Think about the new covenant. The language of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to put a new heart in them. And what are they going to do with this new heart?
They're going to love me.
Yeah, they're going to love me with this new heart. They're going to love me. Remember, we're making a case for why we need a new covenant. Israel is all about the necessity for a new covenant. I'm saying the Old Testament. It's making a case for, look, I started with Adam. How'd that work out? Didn't. I started over with who? Noah. All right, how'd that work out? Not so well. I started over with Abraham. I chose Abraham. Good guy, right? And I said, I'm going to have one nation. This is just going to be my people. I'm going to deliver them, and we're going to be a family. I'm going to be their father, and they're going to be my children. And then we're in Isaiah 1, and what are we discovering?
You're not doing it.
It's not working out.
Yep.
Right. And so the Old Testament is making the case that what my people need is a new heart. They need a new heart. I need a new heart. So if I always find myself in the presence of God and I'm never connecting with God with my heart, I should be very concerned with what?
I'm being saved.
Yeah, exactly. Do I even have a new heart? Because this heart of flesh that he gives me in this Holy Spirit surgery that happens when I get saved, I'm given this heart to love God and to love my neighbor with. And if I never love God and my neighbor with this new heart, how do I know I have a new heart? So, verse 12, anyone?
Verse what?
Yeah, pick it, whatever you want.
When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of the convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now.
No, that's good, that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's plenty. Where do you want to grab? Because, boy, there's a lot to talk about there. We've got about 14 minutes together.
He gives specifics about everything they're doing. It's almost like they're sticking to every letter of the law. They're doing the new moons. They're doing the feasts. They're doing above and beyond what someone would think is above and beyond. But he said he hates them all.
Yep. Yeah. I mean, just lay it out. What kind of offerings are they presenting?
Vain.
Mm-hmm. Vain offerings. All right. What about that incest that's supposed to be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord? What is it to him?
Abomination.
Man. Okay, so then you're keeping the Passovers, right? And you're keeping all the festivals, the Pentecost, and the feet. And what's he say about that?
I don't like it. We're the fourth of tired of it.
Yeah, the ESV says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. How about verse 14? What's this idea of new moons and appointed feasts? What is that? What's the idea here? What's the new moon? What is that? Why is he mentioning that?
Is that pagan?
All right, what else? Okay, did they have a 12-month calendar like we did? They pull out their iPhones and like, hey, it's December.
13 months.
What?
13 months based off the moon phase.
Right, and so the moon determines when we're at in the cycle of what?
The year.
The year, the festivals that we keep, all that we do. So what is he communicating here again with this? Another language here when he says, your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates.
A certain number of feasts each year, which ironically all reminded them of Jehovah in some way.
Yep. Yeah, every one of them had a purpose behind them in drawing. Every Passover was supposed to do what? Let's just take that one as one example. How would you answer that question? Every Passover was supposed to do what?
Remind them of the deliverance.
Yep. Remind them. That amazing night. What happened during that amazing night? Drew, you're telling your children about that amazing night. You're a Jew in the tribe of Judah, and you're doing the Passover, family worship in your house. What do you tell them?
Tell them that God saved the children of Israel and basically slighted the Egyptians so that Israel could have their deliverance from Egypt.
Yeah, unpack it some more. Come on, pick it up. Chris, you're talking to Thorn for the very first time, and you're describing this amazing night in the history of Israel.
By faith, those who obeyed God and put blood on the post of the door were saved, and those who did not, the firstborn.
Well, Dad, I don't understand. Why did they call it the Passover?
God passed over their house when they saw the blood.
Yeah. All right. And what's the point of this lamb?
The sacrifice resembling Jesus, basically. Like, you have faith in Jesus that he'll save you from your sin, just like the Israelites have faith in the blood of the Lamb and save them from being with death passing them.
Yeah, beautiful, true, beautiful. And that's exactly what this is supposed to. So, Caleb, when you say this was supposed to remind them, it was supposed to draw them back to who they were as the people of God. And yet it's not doing anything like that. And you just can't help but to say to yourself, how many millions of Christians are going to church every Sunday and they're just like this? It's scary to think about, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
How many worship services are happening all over the world from a multitude of different churches, and the Lord's present response is, my soul hates, they've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them.
We see in Revelation chapter 3 where he calls out the church of Laodicea.
Yeah.
You're hot nor cold.
Yeah.
If you're lukewarm and just playing church, all you're doing is profaning God. Going out to the club on Saturday night and calling yourself a Christian Sunday morning. Like, really? And is that what the world's going to see? Because that's what the world's going to see. How you act the other 6 days of the week.
Yeah, to pick up on what Chris is saying from the Revelation lane, what is Christ saying he's going to remove from these churches?
The candlestick.
The candlestick. And what is that a representation of? How should we understand that general idea?
The Holy Spirit.
So if the Spirit is gone, is it a church anymore?
No.
Anybody getting saved in that church?
No.
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 At that point, it's just an assembly of people.
It would be a football game.
Yeah. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. How should I understand that language? Your hands are full of blood.
Blood is unclean.
Mm-hmm. What does the blood represent in that sense? This poetic language for what?
Sacrifices.
Of what?
Sacrifice
an animal, sacrifice whatever.
Okay.
Spill blood, nothing.
The blood represents sin.
Your evil deeds. Is it referring more to their injustice?
Or their guilt associated with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Because verse 16, he comes right back and he just challenges them to do what?
Clean yourselves.
Wash yourselves. Mm-hmm. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes.
Stop doing evil.
And then I want us to look at each of these six things right here, because he just lays them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Underline them in your Bible. It's just a series of expectations. Let's unpack each of them. What would evil be? What would cease to do evil?
Sin. The iniquity that he's been talking about.
Well, but the Old Testament, there's a very clear distinction between what God calls sin and what he calls evil.
because ceasing from sin is not necessarily possible, but ceasing from evil almost kind of seems to be an intentional disregard, an ongoing intentional disregard.
So evil is a higher level then, right?
Yeah.
Well, I would say evil is more intentional acts. Okay. Sin is obviously can be intentional, but can also be more laziness or, you know, unawareness. Whereas if you're doing something evil, you usually have intent behind it.
Okay. Okay.
James says, like, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that 16 through 17, going through that list, it's almost like a process of sanctification where you're, you know, first it's just, I'm doing evil, improve, I'm going to do good. What's next from that? Seek justice. I'm going to better yourself through the process.
I find it interesting that he doesn't say wash yourself, make yourself clean, and then worship me the right way. It says stop your doing evil and treat people right. So I know we've talked about your heart being right on Sundays, which is obviously important, but I think when you're talking with someone who's new in the faith or something, their heart being right on Monday morning and Friday afternoon is just as important in the way you're treating other people. Especially we live in a world that we talk a lot about treating ourselves right, which I think has value, but treating other people right is what's really important about it.
Yeah, let's just look at the couplets. I need to cease to do evil and what? Learn to do good. What does that mean? Learn to do good. Well, what's an example of that? Learn to do good. What does he mean by do good?
I would say 1 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. Love and all the different
aspects of
what that means. Yeah.
Well, it's the idea of replacing what you were doing. You know, it's instead of stealing, let them go out and earn money and give to the poor.
Sure.
You know, instead, you know, instead of, you know, hoarding, you know, to be generous. You know, instead of, you know, it's that idea of replacing what was sinful with the thing that is right.
Good. So, Evan, what's doing good look like at your job? You ever thought about that? Learn to do good. What does doing good look like, Josh, as an infantry platoon sergeant? Do good. Learn to do good. Give me a chance to think about it, because it's a hard question. Learn to do good. What does that look like in your job, your life? Will, you're retired now, right?
Yeah.
So now you got your wife to take care of, your family, your neighbor, people in your neighborhood. You have more time on your hands than you ever have. These two old men up front here, they've got more time on their hands than ever before. What does it mean to learn to do good?
I think oftentimes when you see Jesus doing good, it's preceded by the fact that he saw them and had compassion on them. I think it's intentionally looking for ways to have compassion and to do good for others.
I think of the word selfless. I mean, because a lot of evil has to do with selfishness, so just turning it into being selfless, you know, serving and doing for others rather than self.
Learn to do good.
I think a lot of it for me would come down to doing the right thing for others if it doesn't benefit me. I think the tendency in my line of work is to look out for those that I know are going to look out for me. So if you're doing something good for me, and, you know, you're a good soldier and everything, I'm going to look out for you. But if you're not somebody that's good, like, why would I want to waste my time doing anything good for you? Because, like, you just can't do anything right. But to treat those people with dignity and respect, to look out for them, to ask them how they're doing, ask them how their appointments are going, help them out, take them to sick call, make sure that they get seen by the right person, you know, making sure that their leave form gets submitted on time and, you know, approved, and, like, being their advocate even when it's, like, the last thing that I want to do. You know, being good to those people that are hard to be good to, that's a test of character for me.
Frankly, the same thing popped into my mind, too. You got but there's always soldiers who are kind of pariahs or an extra duty. Article 15 is cast the wayside. Oftentimes they're not treated very well. I mean, not even food, but like people sometimes. It seems like, say, looking out for them, even when it's almost frowned upon by the organization to do so.
Yeah, you're supposed to join a group of people that treat them less because of who they are, right?
Proverbs 3 and 4 about good, inventive and deserving some power during to do it. So you have the opportunity to do good and don't take it. You're withholding good. When it's when you have the power and ability to influence something.
So like the Good Samaritan, he didn't have to stop and help the guy.
That's right.
But he did.
Yep.
He did good.
Yep.
For sure, you can make sure he's taken care of.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And learning requires effort. And so there's this, it's not just stop. There's got to be an effort in the other direction. They've got to put some practice into it.
Learn to do good. Learn to do good.
What also means to be pleasing or to be accepted. So going back to Cain and Abel, one was accepted and the other was not. So more than just doing good, because people can consider different things good based on what they determine.
Mm-hmm.
But perhaps he's giving them a reminder of what's accepting to the Lord as good and acceptable.
Sure. Great.
Former drug addict, the reason I shoot back, I did a lot of the wrong stuff. I mean, my nature just continued downhill. And then I forget what called it, but I ended up in a church in California. And the blood tape came around and was there. And then I couldn't get away from them. And like I was trying, just like go home and knock on the door. Hey, you know, here I am 35 years later, whatever it is. And I'm a foster dad to 3 kids.
Amen.
And one of the 2 kids, my wife had one another. And they keep calling me dad and grandpa. You know,
amen.
But I had to learn all that.
Yeah.
But I did not grow up that way.
Learn to do good.
Amen.
So can I learn to be nice to my wife?
Yeah, if you notice mine.
Yeah. Can I learn to pull my fair share around the house?
Yeah.
Can I learn to be more gracious? Dr. Anderson is one of the most gracious people I know. He's the president of Appalachian Bible College, and I just enjoy corresponding with him and listening to him, because every time I do, he reminds me of what graciousness looks like, and so I want to learn to do good. It's not going to be natural. It's learned behavior. That's the general idea here. I know it's past time, so we need to unpack more of this. But I do think it's really interesting that the churches that are most concerned with social gospel issues, and that's what we're talking about here. Look at all these. This is a list of the social gospel issues right here, right? Are the churches that are the most liberal and the most progressive. Liberal on theology, progressive on sexuality, liberal on the inerrancy of Scripture. And they're the ones that are most concerned about this. And yet we're... Church, we're the people of the book.
Yeah.
We're the ones that say, this is the Word of God. This is unequivocally the Word of God. So how is it that they're more concerned about it than we are when we're the people of the book? Because obviously, can we say that God's concerned about it?
Yeah, he is. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is where we're going to pick up next week. What verse number is that? 17?
Yeah, 17.
All right. Drew, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you for again for bringing us all here together tonight. Just giving us a chance to dive into the first part of Isaiah. Lord, those of us in the room, you know our struggles, you know our sin. Help us to wash ourselves and make ourselves clean.
Amen.
Help us to learn to do right, to learn to love our families, love our neighbors, love the people at work, and to learn to do good. Lord, as we go through this week, just continue to remind us what we learned here today until we can meet again next Wednesday. In Jesus' name.
Amen.